creation. You've been going through creation here lately. And we want to talk about what is maybe the real key issue. I call it the bottom line issue for creation and these things. And that's the great flood of Noah's day. Because when we talk, particularly in the sciences and at ICR, we're involved in the data, the real data, you know, laboratory or out in the field or whatever. Where could you go on planet Earth and not see a flooded terrain? Think about that. The Bible says that Noah's flood covered Texas. And where could you go in Texas and not be in a flooded area? And if you don't have Noah's flood in your thinking and you try to understand this area, the Big Bend National Park or Grand Canyon, I mean, you don't have a clue. Noah's flood is the real key. And so, well, let's look at it in that sense. We talk about the geologic evidence and the data that responds to great flood, but when we really want to know about it for sure, we got to go to Scripture. What does Scripture have to say about the flood? Get our thinking straight, and then we can get the issue right. Of course, the Bible says that God created all things in 6 days. On day one, He creates the heavens and the earth, and then light. Day two, the oceans and the atmosphere. Day three, the continents and the plant life on the continents. Day four, the sun and the moon and the stars. And day five was the animal life, animals in the ocean and animals that fly, birds and fish. But then on day six, the land animals, and of course, man, his image. So that's what happened on those 6 days. But when God created the original creation, He created it very good. It's not very good now. It's not very good now. It's fact it's so bad now that God says He's going to wipe out this earth and there'll be a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness can dwell because it's been marred, it's been distorted. The Bible says that when God created, He created the animals, particularly after their kind. It says that 10 times in Genesis chapter 1, that phrase, after its kind. Created the fish after their kind, the birds after their kind, the creeping things, the cattle, the a beast of the earth, after their kind. Evolution says that one kind morphed into another kind, that it just gradually changed. No, the Bible says God created dogs after that kind, and horses after that kind, and they did not come from a common ancestor. The Bible doesn't really say that evolution is impossible, but the Bible very specifically says that evolution was not the means by which God created all things. He created them after their kind. Take it to the bank. He says it 10 times in the space of about 15 verses. God says that's important. Get that right. Because, well, today everybody gets it wrong. Everybody says that humans came from fish. Bible says, no, that's not how it happened. Your ancestors were not fish. Well, the idea behind evolution is the descent from a common ancestor model. The idea here is that all of life came from a common ancestor. That some 3 or 4 billion years ago, or as Carl Sagan likes to say, billions and billions of years ago, non-living chemicals just got together and made a living cell. A living cell that could move around and assimilate its food and reproduce. And in this process of reproduction, mutations occurred. And these mutations built up into where that single cell then evolved into everything else. The single cell organisms, the fish, then the amphibians and the reptiles and the mammals and finally man. I mean, all of life goes back to a common ancestor. That's the whole idea behind evolution. The Bible says that's wrong. And, of course, this takes billions of years. And if you let it keep going, I guess you get Terra Lowens or somebody. But the descent from a common ancestor model, well, another way to express evolution is this geologic column. The geologic column, this is geologists we live with this, and so I'll be talking about this. But the idea behind that's expressed here in every textbook, you'll see this chart. This is basically a column of time. This is the present. This is the past. This is the dinosaur era. This is before the dinosaurs. This is the origin of life down here, and then the before there was life. So this kind of thing evolved into this kind of thing, evolved into that kind of thing, and that and that and that and that, and finally that and that, and mammals and man. So all of life goes back to a common ancestor. This is presented as if it were a picture of the fossils. We'll talk next week about the fossils. The fossils don't look anything like this. The fossils are very, very different. But this is a statement of evolutionary dogma. It's in every textbook presented as if it were the fossil record. But it's not at all. Well, when we're talking about evolution, evolution's evidence. If you'd ask an evolutionist, where's the evidence for evolution? Well, it's in the fossil record. Where's the evidence for millions of years? Well, it's in the rocks. They talk about rocks and fossils. That's where the evidence for those things is. It's rocks and fossils. But I think that if Noah's flood really happened the way the Bible says it happened, then it laid down the rocks and the fossils. They are really a result of the great flood of Noah's day. I'm confident that the worldwide mountain-covering deluge would have deposited most of the world's fossil-bearing rock. That's where the fossils and the rocks came from. The naturalist, the evolutionist, he denies the historicity of the flood. He doesn't believe the flood ever happened. But on the authority of God's word, I know it happened. But if it happened, it laid down the rocks and fossils, and the naturalist misinterprets the rocks and fossils and uses them wrongly in support of evolution and an old earth. So, you see where we're going with this. If the flood was truly a global, geologically significant event, then it laid down the rocks and fossils. They are really a result of the flood. And if the flood laid down the rocks and the fossils, friends, there is no evidence for evolution or an old earth. The evidence is for Noah's flood and a recent creation, just like the Bible says. Noah's flood is the bottom line issue. Creation is an important issue, but you know, the original creation, it's been ruined by sin and restructured by the great flood. The evidence that we see in the world is a result of the flood. So the flood is really the bottom line issue in trying to understand these things. It's interesting to note that all of the Christian brothers and sisters who do believe in evolution, and many of them do, many true Christians, I'm convinced, you don't have to be a creationist to be a Christian. You have to recognize that Jesus has died for your sins, that you are a sinner, and you ask God to forgive you on the basis that Christ has already died. That's the kind of transaction that's necessary to become a Christian. You don't have to know anything at all about creation evolution to become a Christian. In fact, most people, when they become a Christian, they come as evolutionists. That's all they've ever heard. That's all they ever know. So you don't have to be a creationist to be a Christian. But those Christians who still believe in evolution, they do what's called the theistic evolution, that God used evolution to create, or the progressive creation idea that God created over billions of years, or the gap theory that he created and then destroyed it and did it again. Every one of those compromised views of Scripture, every one of them insist that Noah's flood didn't cover Texas. That Noah's flood was just a little local thing in the Mesopotamian River Valley. All of them hold to what's called a local flood. Well, it's necessary to hold a local flood because they must insist that the flood did not lay down the rocks and fossils, because the rocks and fossils are evidence of evolution, which they hold. So they must believe in a local insignificant flood. So, let's ask the question. Does the Bible teach a global flood? Did the flood cover the planet? Or was it just local? Good question. I'm glad you asked. There's many different biblical arguments for a global flood. Let me just try to get through two or three of these, and then we'll switch gears a little bit. But does the Bible teach that the flood was global? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us all the details about the flood. That's why we do research on it. I mean, it's a tough thing to figure out. We've never seen a flood like Noah's flood, and it's outside of our experience. But the Bible does tell us the physical causes for the flood. It says in Genesis chapter 7 that after Noah and the family got on board and the animals were safely on board, he says, on that one particular day, all the fountains of the great deep are broken open, and the windows of heaven were open, and the rain was on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. There it talks about the physical causes for the flood. The fountains of the great deep, the windows of heaven. Fountains, when you think of, well, the deep in Scripture, that's the ocean, the briny deep. The great deep is the deep ocean, evidently. The fountains of the great deep may be volcanoes at the bottom of the ocean. We know what volcanoes at the bottom of the ocean do today. They sometimes go off today. Are tectonic events, earthquakes at the bottom of the ocean. They cause what we now call tsunamis. I think Noah's flood was this incredible complex of tsunamis and hurricanes, but more than hurricanes, hypercanes we call them. This was a massive hurricane is what it was. That was Noah's flood. But the fountains of the great deep, the windows of heaven, when it says windows of heaven, it's not like windows here in the building. It's not like that kind of window. That word in the Hebrew is like sluice gates or somebody opened the dam up there is what happened, and the waters came down. It mentions these physical causes for the flood. And, well, we now have located, I think, the remnants of these fountains of the great deep, and some of them are still popping today, but I think we found them, and quite frankly, they are all over the world. And the Bible says that the windows of heaven, back in creation, God had placed a lot of waters. He said He separated the waters which were above the atmosphere from the waters which were below the atmosphere. That's the oceans, and there's some reservoir of water out in the outer atmosphere, evidently, in creation. And this outer atmosphere, well, that's global. And the fountains of the great deep were global. So when it talks about the causes for the flood, the causes of the flood were global. That's an argument for the global flood. It was raining all over the earth. Raining cats and dogs and a pair of each. All the fountains of the great deep, the whole system before the flood was very different. They fed the pre-flood rivers, and when they broke up, they lasted for 150 days. It gives a chronology. And continual tsunamis, we see the record in the geologic record of tsunamis, these big waves. A tsunami is actually a shock wave that travels at about the speed of sound, several hundred miles an hour. And we see the remnants in the geologic record of these shock waves that were over 900 feet high. Can you imagine a 900-foot wave slapping into the continent at the speed of sound? That's what Noah's flood was like. When you think about Noah's flood, don't think about the kids' picture of Noah and the ark. There's a little houseboat floating along on the lake on a Sunday afternoon. You know the one with the giraffe sticking his neck out? It wasn't that way. When you think about Noah's flood, think about several hundred-foot high wall of water slamming it at several hundred miles an hour and these underwater mud flows. And oh my, the world that then was, the Bible tells us, being overflowed with water, perished. It was conquered, totally restructured by the waters of the flood. Global causes imply a global effect. The same thing with the windows of heaven. The whole thing was different before the flood. But when that water canopy collapsed, it was worldwide. Well, Another argument for the global flood is the fact that an ark was needed. Think about that. If the flood was going to come, God knew it was going to come. He warned Noah, and Noah, the whole Mesopotamian River Valley is going to be flooded. What's Noah going to do? Is he going to build a boat? A 500-foot long boat? Or is he going to walk the several hundred miles outside of the river valley? And is he going to survive that way? And herd his sheep and goats? And obviously there's going to be things living outside the river valley, the Mesopotamian River Valley. There was no need for an ark if it was just a local flood. It's a silly idea. The Bible says that every living thing of all flesh will be destroyed. But he wants Noah to build the ark and bring in two of every sort to keep them alive. And it implies that Noah had 120 years warning. Let me ask you the question. How far can you walk in 120 years? You can walk around the world several times. You don't need to build a boat. The whole story, it slips into a ludicrous story if the flood was just a local flood. Now, there are many biblical arguments for a global flood. No need for a boat if it was a local flood. Well, of course, the size of the ark is also arguing for the global flood. Noah was told, you know, it was to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. That's a huge boat. It's only been in modern times, modern shipbuilding techniques have allowed us steel ships. You know, this is just a recent thing. But Noah built a huge boat back then, and the thing was big enough, we'll see in a minute, to hold two of every kind of animal. It was big enough. But if it was just a local flood, most of the animals live outside the valley. You don't need to take two to keep the animals alive. They lived outside, and the birds could fly. And you know what? The size of the ark, the whole thing. If the flood was local, the ark was ridiculously large for its purpose. Why do this? It was a brutal task. And the depth of the flood. The Bible says that the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. And all the high hills, which were under the whole heaven, were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail. That's a military term. And the mountains were covered. The mountains, every place on planet earth, evidently, was covered by these waters. All the high hills. The mountains. When it says that 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, actually the draft of the ark, how far the ark would sink beneath the waters. Since it was 30 feet high, let's assume it sank 15 cubits. No, it was 30 cubits high, so let's assume it had the part that was underwater was 15 cubits. And I guess that verse is telling us that every place on planet Earth was covered by at least 15 cubits of water, so that the ark could go anywhere and not bump into anything. I think that's what it's saying. Mount Ararat, that's Mount Ararat here. The Bible says the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Well, Mount Ararat at least is 17,000 feet. It evidently was much larger in the past, or higher in the past. And at least Mount Ararat was covered. And a local flood would not cover the mountains. You know why a local flood couldn't cover a 17,000-foot high mountain? You know why? I learned this in college. Water flows downhill. You can't have water standing on top of a 17,000-foot mountain. It's just a silly story if it's a local flood. And the Bible says it lasted over a year. The 600th year, the second month, and then for the 601st year, the second month. It was a year-long flood. a year-long mountain-covering flood is not a local flood. The only way you can have the water standing above the mountains for a year is to have a global flood. Why can't Christian brothers and sisters see the obvious and read the obvious? Noah's flood is the key. Of course, the main purpose for the flood was punishment for sin. God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And he says, I'm going to destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, the planet. The primary goal was to destroy sinful mankind. Well, here's a question. How many people were alive at the time of the flood? Could they all live in the Mesopotamian River Valley? Well, the Bible doesn't really say, but let's make some assumptions here. Before the flood, the Bible tells us that people lived commonly over 900 years. In fact, of all those that were given before the flood, the average age at death is, I think, 912 years. So they commonly lived very long lives in that different environment before the flood. And they were able to bear children for a long time. Enoch was 65 years old when he bore his first son. And Noah was 500 years old when he bore his first son. So they had many years of childbearing potential. They probably had big families. The Bible also says in Genesis 5 that each one of the patriarchs was said to have sons and daughters in addition to the primary son through whom the patriarchal line was passed. So they had at least five kids, probably more. Jewish tradition is that Adam and Eve had over 50 children. And why not? They lived 900 years. They were strong and healthy. And some of you moms groan at that. But I think it's a reasonable assumption for the mathematics. It makes it easier if we assume that each family had six children. And that if we assume that each parent was 80 years old at the time of the firstborn. I think that's a reasonable assumption. And that they lived 900 years. I think that's a reasonable assumption. In other words, we're talking about a high birth rate and a low death rate. That's just what those assumptions say. But if you apply that, and the Bible says there was 1,656 years between the time of creation and the flood, Adam and Eve to Noah. How many people were alive at the flood? 20 billion people alive at the time of the flood. The number just gets so big. I hate to put it, I think it's well over that. 20 billion was as much as I dared put on the page here. That's way too many people to live in the Mesopotamian River Valley. The population had to be global. And the primary purpose of the flood was to wipe out all people, except Noah and his family. The only way to do the primary goal of the flood was to have a global flood. They could not have lived in one area. Population was global, therefore the flood was global. The Bible teaches a global flood. Well, and then in those chapters 6 through 10 of Genesis, I've counted over 100 references. 100 ways in which the Bible says the flood was global. You're familiar with that passage. Noah, there's going to come a flood, and everything on the face of the earth is going to be covered by this flood. Everything in the earth. It says the earth, that's a word for the planet. The planet was corrupt. The planet was filled with violence. God says, He prophesied, I'm going to destroy these wicked people with the earth. And the flood came, and all flesh, wherein is the breath of life? How can you say it any bigger than that? Everything under heaven. Heaven is the word for the atmosphere. Everything that's in the atmosphere. Everything that's in the earth of every living sort. Two of every sort you should bring into the ark, because it's going to be this flood on all the face of all the earth. And Then it says every living substance died. The flood of waters was upon the planet. It says then, you know, Genesis 7:11, all the fountains of the great deep were broken open. And the waters increased greatly, the face of the waters, the waters prevailed exceedingly, all the high hills under the whole heaven, the mountains were covered, everything that was in the dry land died, and then the face of the ground, only Noah remained alive, and the waters returned continually, drained off the earth, and finally the tops of the mountains were seen, and it talks that I'll never send another flood that is going to destroy the face of the planet again. All flesh, in which all flesh was cut off. Never again will I destroy all flesh. I mean, these are just some of the phrases that the Bible uses in those chapters. I counted over 100 of them. I mean, you talk about a context. My Christian friends who like to talk about the local flood, they say, well, yeah, this word all can mean a limited sense. I will grant you that. But you look at the context when it says all nations came to Joseph in Egypt. I don't think the American Indians came to Joseph in Egypt. But all affected by the famine, certainly. So all can mean a local sense. But you look at the context to see what it means here. And the context is 100 different ways it says all. And everything, it's all. It's just all. And take it to the bank. That's what it says. It's nonsensical if the flood was local. This was a global flood. And then when God promised there'll be no more floods, he says, I will not again smite every living thing. There'll be no, the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. Well, if this was just a local flood, God broke his promise. Because there have been many, 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 many floods since Noah's flood. And many big floods, even regional floods. God said there'll never be another flood like Noah's flood. And there have been lots of local floods. I guess it was a global flood. One last argument for the global flood. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, he's prophesying about the last days. And in his prophecy on the last days, he talks about, he's talking about the promise of his coming. It says, for this these scoffers are willingly ignorant of that by the word of God, I left some words out here, by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. That's a reference back to Genesis 1, the original created state of things. They're willingly ignorant of the evidence for creation and the flood, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. They're willingly ignorant of creation and the flood. He's basing his whole doctrine of the coming judgment on all things. The heavens shall pass away, the elements of the earth shall melt with fervent heat. The planet also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. It's just talking about a judgment on all. But we, once this planet is burned up, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness can dwell. That's not a limited sense. This is everything. Peter based his whole doctrine on the coming judgment of planet Earth and the recreation of the earth in the new earth. And if it was just a local flood, his prophecy was based on the historical facts of the creation and the flood of the whole earth. And so the judgment on the whole earth is coming. The local flood just produces theological nonsense. But the local flood is taught in almost every evangelical Bible college and seminary today. Almost everyone. I dare you to find a college or seminary here in Dallas that doesn't teach the local flood. I don't know. I don't know. I think it's important. This is the bottom line issue. This is the compromise of our day, right here. On creation and the flood and the age of the earth and early history. It is. And all of the compromisers insist on the local flood. But the Bible insists on a global flood. So, but remember, if the flood was global and geologically significant, the geological ages and evolution are myths. They just didn't happen. We'll talk some of this next week, and I don't even think the Earth even looks old. I mean, I'm a geologist. I make my living looking at rocks, but if you got your biblical glasses on, for crying in the bucket, the Earth doesn't look old, but it does look flooded. It does look like it was restructured by a great flood in the days of Noah, just like the Bible says. Well, the worldwide mountain covering flood is a biblical necessity. Therefore, the earth is young. That's the issue. Well, this raises all kinds of questions. And let's see, I'm supposed to go to 10:30. Is that the plan? Oh, good. This raises a lot of questions. Questions that people have. I don't know, you've run into some of these questions. If you've done any witnessing at all, you've run into these questions. Hey, where did all the water come from to cover the earth? Where'd the water go? How'd all those animals get on board Noah's Ark? I mean, you've heard these questions. If you haven't heard them, you haven't been witnessing enough. Because this is on the secular person's mind. And the flood is the key issue in trying to understand the biblical worldview. Well, let me talk about some of those questions. Actually, this would be like a question and answer session. We'll do that, except we'll do it a little differently. In this session, I'll ask the questions, and then I'll answer them. Okay? So the first question you have is, where'd the water come from to cover the earth? Good question. I'm glad you asked. Well, let's take a look. Today, the waters of the oceans cover over 2/3 of the globe. I mean, it's a massive amount of water that's on the planet today. It kind of tickles me. They've got, you know, the Mars probes, and they've sent things up and satellites and stuff, and they see evidence of a global flood on Mars. And so the geologic literature is full of articles about the global flood on Mars. But there's not one drop of liquid water on Mars. But planet Earth is covered to a great extent by liquid water. And they wouldn't dare talk about a global flood on planet Earth, because that flood was a judgment of sin. And it implies some things about how we live our lives today. But there's lots of water here. And by the way, the oceans, which contain all this water, are very deep and very wide. The continents, on average, are not nearly as high as the oceans are deep. If you were to take the earth, take all the water off, put it on the moon, and then smooth the earth off to a completely smooth sphere, with no planets, no mountain chains, no deep ocean bases, just a completely smooth sphere, and then you put the water back on, it would cover the entire planet to a depth of at least 7,500 feet, some estimate 10,000 feet. There is a lot of water on planet Earth. A lot of water. It's just that the oceans are deep and wide, and the continents... Well, the continents in places are high, but not nearly as deep as the oceans are, not nearly as high as the oceans are deep. Well, let's remember the sources, the founds of the great deep, the windows of heaven, but, you know, the tsunamis and stuff, the Bible talks about a special rain for 40 days and 40 nights, but then it says it continued raining for 110 more days, 150 days. It was raining, cats and dogs, and the fountains of the great deep were spewing forth. Then it finally talks about in Genesis 8 that God stopped the fountains and he shut the windows of heaven. But that was 6 months into the flood, and that's about when the flood began to drain off. and Noah landed on the mountains of Ararat. The flood itself as a complex was a year long, but the main part, when the waters were rising and prevailing, were the first 6 months. By the way, all sedimentary mountains today, all sedimentary rocks, like here in Texas. I mean, Texas is made up of sedimentary rocks. You drill oil out of this stuff. But all of that is ocean bottom rock. It's got ocean bottom fossils in it. I mean, Texas, I don't know if you've found fossils here in Texas, but very likely the fossils that you've found are marine invertebrates, clams and coral and stuff like that. Marine invertebrates, animals that did not have a backbone that lived in the ocean, marine. And it's all, the whole Texas is made of marine sediments, ocean bottom sediments. And the world is made up of this stuff. In places there are 60,000 feet of ocean bottom sediments on the earth. Some of these big oil regions, you dig down deep and it's still ocean bottom sediments. It's all ocean bottom sediments. But these sedimentary rocks, think about it here. These sediments must be laid down flat, rather flat as they're laid down, just one after the other, just tens of thousands of feet of sediments in places. But then these sediments are very low in density and would like to rise up higher as opposed to oceanic basalt and stuff. And so these, the different forces and stuff. And so these sediments can then buckle up in the mountains, which are then sticking up out of the water. That's the continents, that's the mountain ranges. So ocean bottom sediments are now sticking up. The Rocky Mountains are made of ocean bottom sediments. The Appalachians, made of ocean bottom sediments. The Alps, the Andes, the Himalayas, some of the biggest mountains in the world are all ocean bottom sediments. In fact, if you go on to the top of Mount Everest, the highest place on planet Earth, 29,000 feet, there's sedimentary rocks up there, ocean bottom sediments at 29,000 feet. They used to be under the water and now they buckled up. That's what's happened. And there's fossils from there. In order to cover the Earth, you've got to propose a time when the oceans weren't so deep, because they're very deep and wide now. And they were not so deep before, and were buckled up. There's plenty of water to cover the earth. In fact, I think I have a picture here. Yeah, somebody gave me this rock. They went to Mount Everest. The missionaries went to Mount Everest. And right there on Mount Everest are these ocean bottom fossils. Clams. Clams at the top of Mount Everest. Not Ararat. Everest, the tallest mountain. All of the world has been flooded. It's not that the ocean waves slammed and washed over Mount Everest. It's that the flat-lying ocean bottom muds were laid down at the bottom of the ocean but then buckled up into mountain chains. And that's Mount Everest way up here. Ocean bottom rocks. In order to cover the earth, the relative topography must not have been so great. The mountain's not so high, the ocean's not so deep. And these tsunamis, which maintain the waters at an abnormally high level, must have stopped. Same amount of volume of water, same amount of volume of solids. It's just they've been distributed differently. It's like this afternoon for lunch. Some of you ladies, you put a pot roast in the oven, and it's cooking now. You're going to go home and eat your pot roast. And you got mashed potatoes, and you got your things. But you got to have gravy. And so when you're going to get your pot roast, and then you go put a plop of mashed potatoes on there. But then you scoop out the gravy, and you put it on your mashed potatoes. And it all runs down and gets in your peas. Unless you take your spoon and you dig out a little potato dam there, a little pocket for the gravy, and then it'll stay right there. Well, that's what's happening with the ocean. The oceans are somebody scooped out in in this volume of potatoes. They scooped out a low place into which the gravy is contained. Same amount of volume of water and same amount of volume of sediments. It's just their topography has been redistributed. And there's pockets where this stuff can be contained. Well, you're still not satisfied. You've answered the question, where'd the water come from? Now you ask, well, where'd it go? Because that's not here now. I look out the window, I don't see water covering the earth. Well, obviously, the ocean basins contain the water now, and those forces which propelled it onto the continents and stuff, they must have stopped. I really think that before the flood, the continents may have, well, during the flood, the continents were all together and maybe separated at that time. And then the separating of those continents left behind a deep and wide potato dam, you know, scooped out the potatoes. And that's what the ocean basin is now, that these continents, as they spread apart, left behind a deep and wide ocean basin. That's really an oversimplification. It's much more complex than that. But you get the idea that I think continental drift, plate tectonics is a fact. I mean, that's a modern-day observational fact. The Earth's surface is divided up into plates. Whether or not these plates moved with respect to one another, that's a reconstruction of history. I happen to agree with it. But most creationists do, by the way. We don't talk about continental drift. That's a very slow movement. Moving at about the speed your fingernail grows, they talk about that. That's a slow movement. But there's a lot of problems with continental drift. We talk about continental sprint. These things were moving rapidly. At the end of the flood, God just scooped out the potato dam and it moved rapidly. And the evidence fits that quite well. If you're into that, if you've got a background in geology, you might want to look on the ICR website. It's icr.org. There's just a lot of good information on there. And if you're really into it, you want to see some research papers and some real technical treatments of this, of the catastrophic plate tectonics, we call it. Look under the research button and you'll see a number of papers about it there. Next question. How'd Noah put all the animals on board? These are serious questions. In England, back in the early 1800s, the late 1700s, as they begin to explore more and more of the earth, they found that Everest is very high and the oceans are very deep, and they were exploring the earth, and now we have a better idea, of course, but they got to recognizing that there's a lot more animals than we ever thought. And there's a lot more high places than we ever thought. And these questions, where'd the water come from? How'd the animals get on board the ark? Those are the two questions that, more than anything else, led the leaders of the Church of England to jettison the doctrine of inerrancy of Scripture. This is the key issue. They couldn't answer these questions, but there are answers. And just like you saw with the water, I think the ark was big enough to carry all the animals. Noah was to take two of every kind of animal. Well, the biblical kind, people have assumed that means species. But I really don't think so. Species, I think a kind is a more general understanding of things. If something is interfertile with something else, they're part of the same kind. That's kind of the way I think about it. There's the dog kind. Well, that includes the dogs. All the domestic dog breeds, they certainly all can breed with one another. They're all dogs, right? They're just dogs. One trait has been emphasized. But dogs and wolves can produce fertile offspring, and dogs and coyotes, and wolves and coyotes, and dingoes, and I suppose some of the extinct types of dogs. I think that's the dog kind. It includes several species. But, you know, if we can answer the question, the ark was big enough to handle all the species, then it's certainly big enough to handle all the kinds. As it turns out, there's over 1 million species on planet Earth today. 1 million. And Did they all go on board Noah's ark? Well, they didn't have to. The Bible says Noah was to take two of every kind of land-dwelling animal in whose nostrils is the breath of life. Air-breathing, land-dwelling animals. They had to be on board. The fish didn't have to be on board because they would survive, at least representatives outside the ark. They died by the trillions. I mean, most of the fossils are marine things, live in the ocean. But at least some of them survived and got together afterwards and perpetuated the kind. That's what's necessary. But if you look at the animals alive today, most of them live in the ocean. Well, the fish and the arthropods, and you know, all of these things, they live in the ocean. They didn't have to be on board the ark. Most of the mammals had to be on board. The whales didn't, I think. And most of the birds had to be on board the ark. And most of the reptiles and most of the amphibians had to be on board. And so, those animals that are alive today add up to a maximum number of animals that had to be on board Noah's ark was about 50,000. It wasn't millions and millions, but the maximum number, even using species, two wolves, two coyotes, two domestic dogs, two dingoes, instead of just two dogs, but use species as the worst case. So it works out to about a maximum of 50,000 animals on board, probably much less. And when we try to understand it in the kinds, we're probably talking about 1,500, something like that. Maybe 2,000 animals on board the ark. That's a lot of animals, but that's different than 50,000 pairs. Could the ark have held 50,000 animals? Most of the animals are quite small. Very few of them are large. Most of them are mice and moles and kittens and stuff. A few of them are large. We think about the large ones, but most of them are small. An average size would be about a sheep size. Well, we know how big of an area is necessary to transport sheep. We know about that. The ark's dimensions are given as 450 feet by 75 feet by 45 feet high, and so that rounds out to a volume, cubic feet, of about 1.5 million cubic feet. That's a big ark. And we know that sheep transported in railroad stock cars, well, they take sheep and they keep them for long distances and long times. And 240 sheep can be transported in a standard railroad stock car. Well, let's just do the math. All the animals could be housed in 50,000 animals, 240 per stock car. All of the animals could be transported in 208 stock cars. That's about one-third the volume of Noah's Ark. The ark was much bigger than it had to be. It was certainly big enough to do the task. And this is the worst case scenario. It could not be even this bad. It was probably much easier. We've also noted that almost every animal alive today, land animal, has the ability to sense imminent danger and to migrate to escape that danger. You know, I've come to an end here. I got some jokes here. These two of every kind of animal migrating to the spaceship. Something big's going down, sir. They're heading your way now. Well, this is the migratory instincts and the premonition instincts. By the way, the Bible doesn't say that God sent, that Noah had to go out and gather the animals. It says specifically, Noah, you build the ark, the animals will come. God selected the animals and brought them to Noah. Well, how did he care for the animals? In face of danger, predators and prey, they mingle together. I suspect a state of relative dormancy. That's what animals do today in a danger over which they have no control and they can't escape. They just kind of hunker down and go to sleep until it's over. That's kind of what they do. The Bible actually even hints at that King James says, and build them rooms on the ark. But the Hebrew word is actually the word for nest. Build them a safe place to... Well, just checking to see if you're still awake. Well, I've kind of... It's interesting that every culture has the legend of the flood and the ark. Well, bottom line is, the flood is the bottom line. This is where we can stand. It's a defensible position. But if Noah's flood, if it really happened the way the Bible says it happened, then it laid down the rocks and fossils. And friends, if it laid down the rocks and the fossils, then it's responsible for the rocks and fossils, and they cannot be used as evidence for evolution.